Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Zephaniah chapter 3, 9 through 13. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your own Bible, or you can follow with me on the screen. The conversion of the nations. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, Renewal. How's it going? My name is Addison. I'm a pastor here at the church, and it's a pleasure to be here. I feel like I haven't been here in a few weeks. We were traveling. I had to be at West Philly last week, and as a family, we've been traveling a lot, so it feels right to be back with you guys, and just good to be here, and glad to kind of keep us chugging along in our Minor Prophets series. So if you're new, or maybe you've just kind of been away like me, you might not remember, we've been kind of going through the Minor Prophets. So there's 12 kind of smaller books kind of at the end of the Old Testament that many Christians just don't read a whole lot. I don't know really why, but we're just not very familiar with them. So we figured we would kind of take a week for each Minor Prophet to go through, see what each one has to say to us. They're still very relevant. They still have a lot of things to say. And so we figured we'd kind of shine a light on maybe a part of the Bible that we don't often look at. So this week we're in Zephaniah. Took a little bit of reading in the third and final chapter. Zephaniah is in many ways just kind of a standard prophetic book. In chapter one, there's judgments that God pronounces on God's people for breaking the covenant. In chapter two, there are judgments pronounced on the nations. And then in chapter three, there are promises that God gives to deliver his people. And if you're familiar with prophets, that's pretty standard prophet stuff. Like, that's just kind of the bread and butter of what we read in any prophet. However, something unique about Zephaniah is its development of the concept of God's remnant people. This isn't the only place in the Bible that talks about God's remnant people, but in Zephaniah, he gives some special attention to it, kind of develops the concept a little bit. So in Zephaniah, right, in this passage we read, God says he's going to deliver people from exile. So God's people were delivered to other nations because they rebelled against him. But he says, he gives them a promise that he's going to bring back a remnant or a small remaining portion of God's people. And that's really the root word of remnant, is remaining. So God's going to bring back a small remaining portion, a smaller, you know, just a little bit of a fraction of the people that were sent out into exile to save them, to have grace on them. Now, again, this isn't new. This concept of God's remnant isn't new in the Bible. We see it in several places. In the story of Noah and the Ark, Noah and his family are kind of a remnant, you know, a remaining portion of the people who are saved, a remnant of humanity. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah, you know, has this crazy experience with the prophets of Baal, and the chapter right after, you'd think he'd be so happy, but he's incredibly disheartened because he feels like all of God's people are now Baal worshipers. Everyone's left, and God actually comforts him by saying, no, Elijah, I have preserved a remnant. I preserved 7,000 people who have not yet worshipped Baal. In the New Testament, if you read Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the same concept of remnant to describe that God is still faithful to the Jewish people, even though many of them do not worship Jesus. He has saved some. He has preserved a remnant. And so Paul's saying that God is still faithful because God, again, preserves this remaining little portion of Jewish people. But all throughout the New Testament, we see that God's remnant, right, we could apply that label to the church. So we could say that we are
part of God's remnant people. We are part of God's chosen kind of remaining people out of the world that he's chosen to save. And really that motif, when we think about what that means for us, it's meant to communicate that God cares, that God preserves, that he saves, right? It's meant to be something that humbles us, that out of all the people in the world, God has chosen to save us, this little bitty group of people, right? That should humble us. It should make us realize how blessed we are and how much God really does care for us. Yet, Christians, you know, we don't always live like we should, right? In fact, we can often twist this kind of humbling description that we are a remnant and actually take it and we become more prideful. We become self-righteous. We might think to ourselves, maybe explicitly or even kind of implicitly, we might not realize fully how we do this, but we might say to ourselves, wow, look at me, like I am a part of God's chosen people. That maybe there's something special about me. Maybe there's something different about me that caused God to save me, or perhaps I was more humble or more smart, or I surrender my life to Jesus, right? There's subtle ways that we as Christians can twist this concept and actually make it more about us than about God, and we can actually become prideful. But in reality, the fact that we are people, members of God's remnant people, that should humble us. Right, God's remnant should be humble. Tim Keller, a late pastor who ministered in New York City, wrote a really small book. It's really good. I'd highly recommend it. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And in it, he talks a lot about pride and humility. And he kind of redefines the way we typically think about pride and humility. He says humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's being self-forgetful, right? The title of the book. In other words, humble people aren't self-deprecating. They're not like poo-pooing all over themselves, right? They're people who, in a sense, they just don't think about themselves that much at all. You know, we think of humble people sometimes as people who say like, oh no, like, you know, they receive a compliment and they say like, no, I'm not really like that. I'm not really like that at all. But in some sense, those kinds of people who do that are actually prideful. Because they're consumed with how other people are viewing them. They feel like they have to give a sense of false humility because they're concerned about how other people view them. They don't want to be seen as prideful, right? Their attention is on themselves, as if the universe kind of still revolves around them. But again, humble people just don't think about themselves that much. They're inherently outward facing. They think about God. They think about others. They're concerned with others. They're interested in other people, right? They get joy from seeing other people joyful. They're interested in finding other people, seeing what makes them unique, what makes them good, right? They find joy in other people, not really themselves. They just don't find themselves that interesting. they don't pay attention to themselves that much. And so when you meet someone that's truly humble, the irony is you probably won't even realize that they're very humble. When you meet someone humble, you'll probably just walk away thinking, wow, they were very interested in me. They were very interested in my life and the things that I enjoy. And that's the kind of people that we, as God's remnant, should be, right? We should be people that are self-forgetful. That's what it means to be a part of God's remnant people. So this is where we're going to hang out this morning. God's remnant people should be humble. And when we live into that identity, that we are part of God's remnant, we will be humble. So how do we do this? How are God's remnant people humble? Well, first, again, they look away from themselves. They look to God who provides for them. Second, they look towards others to include them. And thirdly, they look to Jesus who saves them. So they look to God who provides, they look towards others to include, and they look to Jesus who saves. So let's pray for our time. God, as we come to your word, maybe a part of your word that we're not very familiar with, God, would you speak to us? Would you, by your spirit, illuminate our hearts? So help us to understand what your word says, but also help it to sink deep into our hearts. Help us not to just understand with our minds, but Lord, would you make your grace? Would you make your commands? Would you make your promises so sweet to us? Would you change our affections so that Lord, we would live like this. We would be humble. Would you help us to see your wonder? Would you help us to see your goodness in providing for us? Would you help us to see many things, even if we don't explicitly talk about it? Would you help us to see things in this text that just transform our hearts from the inside out for your glory and for the accomplishment of your mission in the world? We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so God's remnant should be humble, right? First, we see this because God's remnant looks to God to provide for them. And we see this in a couple places. So in verse 12, we see that God's people seek refuge in the Lord. And this is actually a common motif in the Bible. We see this a lot in the Psalms too, that God is our refuge. And what does this mean though? You know, we see it a lot, but what does this really mean? Well, when the remnant is in need of something, right? When we as God's people are in need of something, we don't look to ourselves for self-sufficiency, we look to God. When things are going very well, right, we don't give ourselves the credit. We actually thank the Lord. We praise him for what he has done. We take refuge in God. We continually look to him for our provision. In this time, right, in Zephaniah's time and really in the ancient Near East in general, they were in agrarian society. So for them, taking refuge in God would mean that they were dependent on the weather patterns every year for crops to eat, for food, for their livestock, really for their sense of finances. And so if a drought occurred, right, there was no savings account for them. They could store up some crops for sure, but they didn't have a 401k that they could kind of drain and maybe be penalized for, but they had no option. They were utterly dependent upon the food that they had. And if there was a drought, they were in dire straits, right? They were dependent on God to provide for them. One of the biggest temptations that we see God actually warn Israel about repeatedly in the Bible is that when prosperity would come, that they would forget about God. They would get fat, right? They would eat a lot. They would be prosperous and they would forget about God. They would be tempted to become self-sufficient, in other words. But they were, again, they were supposed to know that God is providing for them. God is the one who is controlling the weather patterns, not themselves. Another way they were supposed to take refuge in God was in the area of politics. So this was a very politically unstable time in history, right? When invading nations, often they would come and try to overtake and enslave Israel. God commanded them, hey, don't depend on surrounding nations. Don't depend on your military might. Don't go to Egypt or any other nation for chariots or horses or weapons or soldiers or whatever. Trust in me, right? That was God's message to them. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong, like thinking about modern times, there's nothing inherently wrong with building alliances with other nations, you know, forming alliances. There's nothing wrong with that, but in the ancient world, it was a little bit different because the ancient world was very, very religious, deeply religious. So much so that if Israel were to call on Egypt for help, that would actually be, they would necessarily be calling for the help of the Egyptian gods, right? That was understood by everybody. There would have been no one who would have said, well, we can, you know, rely on the Egyptians as people and not accept their gods. That would not have been among the common understanding whatsoever. To call upon another nation for help in this culture would have been necessarily to call upon the gods of other nations as well. And so God said, hey, don't depend on the other gods. Depend on me alone. So God's remnant people ought to be humble because they're to be dependent, right? They're not self-sufficient. They're not meant to provide for themselves, protect themselves, save themselves, right? They're only supposed to depend on God and him alone, right? I think about a child. A child is dependent upon their parents and everything, right? They can't be proud. They can't be haughty about the food that they eat, the possessions they have, because they're not working. They're not doing anything to get anything they have, right? We are the same way. We are like God's kids. We are God's kids, and we are completely dependent upon him. Right, and this kind of provides some perspective for us, right? For us, where do our ultimate trust? Where does our ultimate trust lie for provision? For you, what do you ultimately believe is the source of your well-being? Because many people today in our world are self-centric. They see their career success, And they believe deep down, you know, I did this. You know, maybe it's they look to their work ethic. You know, I worked really hard to get to the top. Or maybe it's, you know, intelligence. You know, I'm smart. It's my ingenuity. It's my intelligence that has brought me to this place, to this career, that allows me to be successful. Or, you know, it's my formal training. I was at a prestigious university, and because of that, that's what's made me successful. There's many things that we could go on and on about, but can we really take credit for these things? Like, maybe you're a hard worker. That's great, but why are you that way? You know, maybe your parents instilled it in you, but you didn't choose the family to grow up in. Maybe it's, you know, circumstances in your life that made you a hard worker, but you probably didn't choose those circumstances. In fact, even if you did in some way, there were so many other factors, relationships, the time period that you live in. You really don't have much control over your life at all, if you think about it. You really, even if you have a good work ethic, you didn't really do that. God did that in your life. God instilled a work ethic in you. Even if it's just your personality, you didn't give yourself your personality. God did that. You didn't give yourself intelligence. You didn't wire your own brain when you were born. You weren't in charge of your own development. All you did was just eat and play with toys and grow up. You didn't develop your brain, right? You didn't do that. God did those things for you. God orchestrated those things. So we must not forget that even in the things that we think are because of us, they're really not, right? God has done those things in our lives. We cannot take the credit for things that we do when things go well. So, right, when someone compliments you on your work ethic or, you know, I'm on work ethic right now, but really anything, if it's you're a good parent or you serve people really well, you care for others, you're a good listener, right? You can't take credit for that. So a humble person who gets a compliment, you know, hey, you're a really good listener, right? We know a humble person wouldn't say, well, I know, I am a really good listener, aren't I? Like, we know that, but a humble person also doesn't say, no, that's not true, I'm not really a good listener, right? A humble person, right, they can receive that compliment, but at the same time, it doesn't go to their head, because they know that they did not do that to themselves. They did not foster that skill in themselves. In fact, it only makes a humble person look to God more because they know and acknowledge God did that. God did instill that in me, and I can thank him and praise him for what he's done in my life. So even when a humble person gets a compliment, it only makes them more humble because it directs them outside of themselves to God, who gives all good gifts. So you see, God's remnant is humble, because they look to God for provision. They find their refuge in him. They give him credit for everything in their lives. So that's first, God's remnant is humble because they look to God for provision. But second, God's remnant is humble because they look to others, specifically people who are in other ethnic and cultural backgrounds to include them. And all over the passage we see this. There's language that God's remnant will not be made up of just Israelites anymore, that God's going to include other people, other nations, other cultures. For instance, in verse 9, you can see that God says he will change the speech of the peoples, right? And that word peoples in Hebrew can mean a few different things, but I think that the meaning that best fits the context is it refers to peoples of, peoples of other national groups, people from different, backgrounds and come from different parts of the world. And we see that people of all nations will call upon the name of the Lord and worship him. In verse 10, it says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering, right? So the Cush in this time was essentially modern day Ethiopia. It was that part of Africa. And so he's saying from beyond even this part of the world, which probably seemed very far reaching for them at the time, they will be my worshipers. Even they are the daughter of my dispersed ones. They will bring my offering, meaning they will worship me. They will be included in my covenant people. So the image is that while Israel was exiled because of their unfaithfulness, because of their pride, the next generation of worshipers that God will bring back are actually not going to be just Israelites. They're going to be people from all nations. All different kinds of people will come. And this would have been quite shocking for Israel to hear at the time, both in Zephaniah, but even in the early church, even hundreds of years after this prophecy. This would have been very difficult for Israel, for Jewish Christians in the early church. And we see this struggle happening, right, even after the Great Commission, right, when Jesus told his disciples, make disciples of all nations, right? He tells them, hey, your job is to make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, right? They struggled to understand this, right? We see that Peter still needed a vision in Acts 10 to acknowledge that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were supposed to be included, right? But even after that, we read in Galatians 2 how Peter, right, this apostle we think of so highly, struggled to live this out. Paul talks about how when Jewish people, other kind of powerful personalities in the Jewish world, came to the church where Peter was at, Peter actually removed himself from hanging out with the Gentiles. He didn't want to be seen with them, right? We could even say, this is anachronistic, but we could say that Peter was being racist in a way, right? He was not valuing the Gentiles as fully included in God's people like the Jewish people, right? So even for them at this time, I would actually argue it was even more difficult for the Jewish people to include other people, people from other ethnicities and cultural backgrounds into the church. It's very, very difficult for them, right? Because they had to be humble. They had to realize that they don't have the capital anymore, that their ethnic identity is not actually what makes them Christian. It's not what makes them included in God's remnant anymore. And for us, it's the same way, right? It's obviously some of the factors are different, but for us, it takes humility. It's difficult to make our space welcoming to people of other ethnicities and cultural backgrounds. And the reason why it's difficult, I think, is for many reasons, of course, but we have to be willing to die to our own way of doing things, the things that we love, the things that are comfortable to us, but are really more cultural than actually Christian, right? We have to maintain fidelity to the scriptures, right? That's what God says, right? We have to take God at his word, but if we really think about it, many of the things that we do are actually not totally informed by the Bible. They're actually informed by our culture, whether ethnic culture, family culture, individual, you know, proclivities. It's a difficult journey to kind of untangle the way we do things biblically, but, you know, from culture, from even ethnicity. And I'm not an anthropologist by trade, right? My understanding is needs to grow a lot. I need a lot of growth in this, but my understanding is that, right, culture is incredibly deep. In fact, it's so deep down that you actually can't do anything that's not cultural. Even when you think, right, you're thinking in a language. You're thinking in a language that applies certain terms to certain realities but might not have terms for other realities, right? So even in your thinking, you're shaped by your culture, right? So almost no matter what you do, you're impacted by your culture. So it goes so deep down, right? Just to give a brief definition, this is not an official definition, but you know, culture is essentially the way you interpret, the way you see, and the way that you inhabit the world. And it affects incredibly deep and foundational parts of the way that you live. It informs not just your outward habits, but not just the food you eat, not just the things that you like, but informs how you process information. It informs what you see as healthy communication and relationships. It informs what you see as good leadership. It informs what you believe to be at the heart of what true friendship and love is. It informs what you see as appropriate and taboo in social situations. Our culture is so deep within us that when we navigate the world and we see someone do something differently, we often just assume, well, that's wrong, right? We don't see that much of what we do is impacted by culture. It's not necessarily right or wrong. Some of it is, but some of it is just cultural. Some is just the way, the assumptions that we make about the world, the way that we see the world that interprets our reality, right? And this can get very complicated, but for our own kind of just meditation on this morning, I just want to talk about this concept that when two different people see things from different lenses, we can attack each other instead of trying to learn and love each other in humility. So a simple example. Let's say we're in church and one Christian, you know, comes from a culture that's a very expressive culture. So on Sunday worship, she sings loudly. She might even jump up and down and fall on her knees and even weep. But there's another Christian who comes from a culture that's more reserved and quiet, contemplative. And so in Sunday worship, she's somber. She just stands there. She doesn't raise her hands. She meditates. She might not even sing, right? But she's thinking. She's engaging with her mind. And right, if you saw her, you might even think, like, what's she doing? Is she paying attention? So the first Christian would look at the second through her own lens and say, well, does she really have faith? Where's her joy? Has she ever experienced God's love before? And the second Christian would look at the first and think, well, she's so full of herself. She's just distracting others and she's drawing all this attention to herself. Has she ever sat down and thought about how much God loves her? Has she ever really thought deeply at all? You see, each is expressing true faith, truly, that is informed by their own cultures. And yet they're unable to appreciate, respect, and embrace each other because they're viewing the other person in light of their own cultural standards, not biblical standards. So what do we learn? Well, from this kind of silly example, we learn that we have to be a learner, right? Of kind of two different ways. We have to first, you know, be open to the way that others see the world. We have to be, even if we think they're wrong, a knee-jerk instinct, we have to kind of learn why they view the world that way. Why is it that people might behave or think or feel certain ways in response to certain stimuli? But second, we also have to learn our own cultural lenses. We have to learn the ways that we see the world in kind of some certain ethnic, family, racial specific ways. We have to be a learner of others, but also of ourselves. And this is hard work, right? And I know there's a lot that we can't just cover in one sermon, and I'm not an expert either. But I think my focus is to talk about that. In order to do this, we need to be humble. If you're not humble, you can't do this work. One of the reasons is because you have to take the posture of a learner, right? To say it more kind of crassly, you have to admit that you're kind of dumb. You don't know things, right? You don't know what someone from another culture or another ethnicity, you don't know how they see the world. You have to admit that. You have to kind of admit that, yeah, I don't know. I have to learn. I have to ask questions, right? That takes humility to do that. It doesn't feel very good to admit that you don't know things, right? You have to be humble. But you also have to be humble because it's hard to admit that you don't have the capital. You don't have the universal truth on perspective on the world, right? I'm not saying that this is kind of postmodernism, everything is subjective, there's no objective truth. But you have to understand that the way that you see things, the way that you view things, might not be the only correct way to view things. And that takes humility, right? You have to be humble to do that. So again, this is a journey that takes a long time, of course. But where's some place you can start? What are some practical things you can do to become a learner? You could read a good book, right? One that's helped me is called The Culture Map by Erin Meyer. She's kind of engages the business world, but she talks about, I think it's 9 common ways that cultures view the world differently. Communication methods, leadership styles. Honestly, it's just a really good book to just kind of start to open your eyes on different ways that different people see the world. Second, you could engage your neighbor, right? Someone who you don't feel comfortable engaging because you just know they're different. Maybe they're racially different. Maybe they, I don't know, they express themselves differently than you do. Maybe you feel more suburban, but they're more urban, right? Their family's been here for generations. Get to know them. Reach out to them, right? It's going to be uncomfortable, and that's okay, right? Humble people can do that. Ask them questions when you see differences. Even here at church, right? When you see someone who does something differently, thinks differently, don't just say, that person doesn't understand. Enter in, right? Be a learner. Say, hey, you know what? I don't quite see it that way, but I want to see it your way. Can you kind of help me to see, you know, why did you come to that conclusion? Or why do you do this? Or I'm curious. You know, I want to know you more. Third, this is probably the best suggestion I could give is we have a group here, a committee, Micah 6:8, that they're devoted to doing this very thing, learning their own culture, learning other cultures so that we could be a church that better engages our world, our city. And so join them, right? They're constantly discussing things, reading books, learning from each other. So I highly recommend, just check it out. Go to a meeting, reach out to one of the members. You could learn a lot from them. Now, I understand, right, this takes a lot of work. But the power to become this kind of church ultimately comes from the gospel, right? We can be humble towards other people of other cultures, other ethnicities, because God was versed humble and lowly towards us, right? Jesus came into our space, right? He took on our culture, so to speak. He left his heavenly culture, took on our human culture, right? I'm using these terms. He came into our space, became a learner of our experience so that we could be welcomed into his divine space, right? His divine culture, so to speak, right? And when we realize that we've been the beneficiary of someone else doing the difficult, uncomfortable work, we realize we can do that as well, right? We can do that for others too. And this brings us to our final point, really, is that third, God's remnant is humble because we look to God. We look to Jesus who saves us. So we look to God to provide, we look to others to include, and we look to Jesus who saves. And we see this, I think, in verse 11 in our passage when God says that this remnant will no longer be put to shame because of their evil acts, right? God will remove the proud and the evil ones from their midst, this is kind of what the text says. So the real reason, right, why Israel went to exile was not because they had bad military strategy. It's not because they had bad foreign relations policy. They were exiled because they were proud and arrogant. God used the other nations to discipline them, right? It's because of their arrogance and their sin. But God, again, graciously promises to bring them back, but he brings the people back who are no longer prideful but are humble. And one of the reasons that they're humble is because I think they realize they have nothing good to offer God on their own. Before God brought them back, the passage seems to imply that they were themselves prideful, right? They did not deserve God's kindness. They deserve judgment. And yet when God brings them back, he transforms them into humble people. God still shows kindness. And I think this is really the heart of the Christian faith, right? Sadly, many people who aren't familiar with Christianity, they look at Christianity and they see, you know, it's a religion that produces self-righteous individuals, right? The church does not help the world because it just produces prideful people who look down on others, who think they're superior. And, you know, I think, to be honest, this view is a little bit legitimate in some ways. Christianity does seem to produce some self-righteous individuals. For instance, we all struggle, right? We're all sinners. We don't deny that. Even if we are truly Christians, we still struggle with pride. And so we are going to kind of show that to outsiders, and they are going to get that sense sometimes. That's true. And there are even people that claim the name of Christians who are truly self-righteous, right? We perhaps know some of those people. But I think part of the reason why outsiders might have this perception is also because they misunderstand what Christianity actually is. They don't actually know the heart of Christianity. You see, Christianity at the heart is that we cannot be better than others because God has simply had grace on us, right? Just like the remnant that was exiled, we're as worthy of judgment as everybody else, right? We have nothing to offer God on our own. But instead of judging us, right, God sent Jesus to be judged instead of us. So, right, since becoming a Christian has nothing to do with how good you are, it cannot logically produce self-righteousness, right? There's no way for you to be true to your faith and be self-righteous. It can only logically produce humility because Christians can't consistently receive grace that they didn't deserve on the one hand and then look to themselves for their value and standing before God on the other, right? There's no space to look down on others and judge because we didn't do anything to get where we are. Right, so even after a while when you as a Christian begin to live a more righteous life, even that's not because of you. God's working in you. You didn't do that. So, right, God changed you. Even any current righteousness that you have is not self-cultivated. There's no such thing, right, as a self-made saint. Right, so when you're being self-righteous, the problem is not that you're not trying hard enough to be humble. You need to put in more effort. The problem is that you're looking too much at yourself. You show me a self-righteous Christian, and I'll show you someone who's self-absorbed, someone who's focused on some trait or characteristic in and of themselves that gives them value. But show me a humble Christian, and I'll show you someone who doesn't really think much of themselves. They're often looking to God, to others, and to Jesus. They're captivated by the gospel. This is someone who's forever saying to themselves, you know, I can't believe how much God has loved me, right? That's what a Christian is. So if you want to grow into what it means to be God's remnant people, if you want to grow in humility, look away from yourself, right? Look to God who provides for you. Acknowledge that everything you have comes from him. When you're in times of suffering, look to him for provision. Look outward, right? Be interested in other people. Be a learner of other people who have differences, ethnic, cultural, political, right? Become a learner to see the way other people interpret and live in the world. And ultimately, look to Jesus who saved you. Right, day after day, bask in the joy that while you were hopeless, while you were, you know, had no ability to save yourself, Jesus gave up all of himself, left his culture to include and save you, to give you value, to love you forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Zephaniah. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful promises in Zephaniah, not just the ones that we read, but even one that sticks out to me in verse 17. It says that you sing over us. You're so delighted in us that you sing over us. Lord, that's not because of anything that we've done. That's because of what you've done. It's because you've saved us from judgment. You've rescued us from not only your wrath, but from ourselves, from our own pride. Lord, there's many ways that, of course, as a global church, Lord, where we struggle with self-righteousness. Even as a church individually, right? Our church, Renewal Center City, Lord, there are still many ways that we're so self-absorbed. The ways that we only look out for our tribe, for our own personal interests. But God, would you change us? Would you help us to forsake our own comforts, forsake our own giving ourselves credit for things, forsake our own way of life even, if it means welcoming others. God, help us just to see how thoroughly you are a giver of good gifts. Lord, help us to see and thank you constantly for everything that you give us. Help us not to take anything for granted, Lord, from the careers that we have, the relationships that we have, that are a blessing. Lord, even the hard things are gifts from you because they're shaping us to be more like you. Even our own personalities, Lord, the ways that you've shaped us, the families that you gave us, the personality traits, Lord, it's all from you. And ultimately, Lord, help us to set our hearts on the gospel. Help us to set our hearts and our eyes on Jesus, who has given up everything, who went to a cross, suffered your wrath so that we could be free, so that, Lord, we look to Jesus who suffered Judgment Day so that we can look back and see that Judgment Day has already happened for us. That at the end of time, Lord, all that's waiting for us now is your open arms. And there's nothing we can do anymore to jeopardize that. Lord, what a wonderful truth. And Lord, it's that truth that actually frees us to look away from ourselves and to look to you and to others. So we pray that you would preach the gospel to our hearts by your Spirit day by day. Help us to see your love for us and be overwhelmed by it so that we don't have to find acceptance anymore. Lord, we just know that we have it. And we can give it. We can look away from ourselves. So would you do that in our church? Would you do that in ourselves, in our families, and in our city? We pray, Lord, that this good news would be spread throughout Philadelphia. God, would you give us opportunities to share this with our neighbors, invite our neighbors to come into the wonderful, life-changing community that you've provided for us. We pray this all in your name.
Church, let's rise and respond in song.